We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord as we conclude this segment on our consideration of the ordinance of baptism. But first, we have some announcements for the morning. This evening, our pastor will be continuing in his exposition of Colossians. And tonight, he'll be dealing with the Apostle Paul and the biblical rebuttal of the Judaizers who would espouse legalism and yet lead to spiritual death. So we will hear Paul's biblical answer to the problem of spiritual death. Wednesday evening, then, with the Bible study and prayer meeting, Lord willing, we'll be starting a discussion of the second ordinance of the local church, the Lord's Supper. Also, you'll note that there are a number of pamphlets in the back there for the October conference at Grace Baptist Church in West Milton. So the slate of speakers is there. Acts 22:16 says, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And there are many who believe that the act of baptism itself is that which saves, that which has the meritorious ability to save one from their sins. And yet the Bible is completely contrary to that notion. We are given to understand that salvation is by faith, by grace alone, and not by these external works, even works of obedience. Cannot save. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us stand and sing hymn number 677.
Father, we thank you for this day, for the time to worship you, to privilege of coming before your throne in prayer. We thank you that you hear and answer prayer, that you are able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We
thank you for your power, for your mercy, for your grace. Pray that you would prepare us to hear and apply this lesson from Scripture. Help us not to delay in response to your commands. Help us to be faithful. Help us to serve and obey in all things. We thank you again for your word, and most of all for the great sacrifice at Calvary on our behalf, for the cleansing blood of the Lamb. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And as we submit to the instruction of baptism, there are tremendous spiritual blessings. There is peace and joy that comes through such. There is an assurance of one's faith. Even as hymn number 712, I know whom I have believed. There is a confidence, there is a boldness that we have in our relationship with Christ that can be enhanced by steps of obedience, acts of faith. 712.
Redeem me for his own. But I know.
are told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin, calling upon the name of the Lord. And if baptism is the outward profession of the faith of the regeneration that has already occurred in our lives by the power of the Spirit of God, and that's what it is, then we are to call upon the name of the Lord for His direction, His enabling, His grace, that we might strive for holiness, that we might strive for obedience. Therefore, there is human responsibility to obey, to be more like Christ by His grace. We are indeed to take time to be holy. 7:06. Are submissive to the will of God, when we follow Him in complete obedience, we recognize a peace and a contentment. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. 699. there are some who critique that hymn because they say that it sounds like we're boasting how we've trusted the Lord. And yet baptism is to be a public profession of how we trust Him, how we believe in His death, burial, and resurrection as our only hope for salvation. And thus, it is not that we focus upon Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, but it's our recognition that we continually need Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. And then also the line in that hymn which makes reference to going beneath the healing, cleansing flood. And that isn't the waters of baptism. That is a symbolic reference to our faith and our trust in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who accept baptism as a rite of passage, as that which entitles one to membership in a church, as that which even qualifies us to be called a Christian. And yet, we are not special because we have submitted to baptism. We are children of God if we have first been saved and regenerated by the power of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit through trust in Christ. And therefore, even as baptized believers, we must remember, even as hymn 698 puts it, we are only a sinner saved by grace. Please stand as we sing 698.
I'm
seated. Thank you, God. As we focus upon faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is perhaps fitting that we acknowledge a faithful servant of God, a faithful missionary of the gospel. September 13th, 1865, marks the date on which the Welsh missionary, Robert J. Thomas, went to a corner of the world which had, prior to that point, been largely unopened to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been serving as a missionary for several years in China, from his native Wales. But he felt a call to carry the gospel message to what at that point in history was called the Hermit Kingdom, Korea. Korea had secluded itself from contact with the Western nations, and thus was called the Hermit Kingdom. But Robert Thomas felt that the Lord was calling him to Korea. And on September 13th, 1865, he landed on the coast of Korea and began distributing Chinese Bibles, Chinese tracts. For at that point, there was nothing scriptural translated yet into the Korean language. But many of the Koreans knew Chinese, so to open the door, he began to distribute Bibles and literature written in Chinese. After a few short months of not much success, he was forced to go back to China, where his wife was very sick. She died shortly thereafter, and he returned to Korea. He had heard that there was a U.S. trade vessel named the General Sherman heading for Korea. He got on board before their arrival at Korea, and he went with the U.S. sailors who were attempting to open up Korea to U.S. trade. As they went up the river towards the Pyongyang, he threw Chinese Bibles to the people on the shore. They were not well received by the governor of the province in the area of the port, and they were attacked by the Koreans. They withheld and withstood for a number of days, but then they became trapped, landlocked, after catching the ship in the mud. And though they attempted to withstand the fierce attacks by the Korean soldiers, after 20 days, the governor launched a fireboat, a raft, down the river to the ship, caught the ship on fire, at which point the American sailors, including Robert Thomas, had to exit the ship. They went on to the shore, where they were quickly killed. It is said that Robert Thomas, even to the last, was distributing Bibles, smiling and calling out the name of Jesus as they removed his head with a machete. And yet, the man who killed him, it is said, believed somehow that he had killed a good man, and he took one of the Bibles. And he put it on the wall of his hut as wallpaper. After a number of years, people began to gather in his home and read the wallpaper. Many became Christians. The man who had killed Robert Thomas became a pastor after having been converted to Christ. And that was the beginning of the planting of the gospel. Though he lost his life, that was the beginning of the gospel message reaching the Korean people. And now it is said today that 40% of South Korea is Christian. And though we must take some of those statistics with a grain of salt, recognizing that not all that profess themselves to be Christians really are. Nevertheless, Korea, South Korea, is home to some of the largest assemblies of Christian faith in the world. And thus, God has truly worked in South Korea, and it is largely because of the sacrificial efforts of Robert Thomas. As we conclude this matter of baptism, I felt that it necessary that we revisit this issue once again of baptismal regeneration. There are many, even so-called Protestant denominations, which hold the notion that baptism is that sacrament, that action, that ritual, that religious deed, if you will, which will actually secure one's membership in the church and one's passport to heaven. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is clear that no act of obedience can save in and of itself. The Bible, as we've already studied, is very clear on the fact that baptism is an ordinance of the local church. It is a divinely ordained instruction whereby we might profess our faith in the atoning work, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are focusing upon Acts 22, verse 16 this morning, just because of what people, even many professing Christians, tend to read into this verse. For it says, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord." And they would say, there it is. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. But not so fast. Because we must accept Scripture in light of Scripture, not one particular verse in what many would read into it as to what it supposedly means. The third paragraph of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession of Faith, says, with regard to this topic, that water is the outward element of this ordinance, and the person is to be baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. This reference to water as the external element is a indication that the writers of the confession, those scholars who summarized the Christian faith in what we have now as the 1689 confession, understood that water itself was not the atoning element. It was not the efficacious merit. It was not that which saved. For even the paragraph in the confession merely says that water is the outward element of the ordinance. It is that external thing which demonstrates the internal, that demonstrates the inward transformation, regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, that has already occurred in one's life. Therefore, after having undergone the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, having been regenerated, having been justified, then one makes the outward profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:22 gives us a little bit of insight into what is truly meant here in this passage, what is understood from the comment that we are to arise and be baptized. For Hebrews 22 makes it clear that we can't just do this as an action, thinking that it's going to merit salvation, thinking it's going to deliver us, thinking that it actually makes us members of the church and children of God. For it says that let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The writer to the Hebrews, I believe it to be the Apostle Paul, makes clear, therefore, that we can draw near only to God. There is reconciliation with God only with a true heart, a sincere and a fervent humility, an awareness of our sin, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only possible source of hope. And therefore, it says, with full assurance of faith. And then that we submit to the act of baptism. This is a recollection in Acts 22, verse 16, of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. That is relayed to us in Acts 9. In Acts 9, we're told of the account of how the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was on his way, armed with the letters to arrest and detain and persecute the early Christians. And he was stricken down with the glorious light from heaven, confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was blinded, we're told. And then the Lord himself said, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will meet a man, one of the brethren, named Ananias." And then we're told in that passage that he was healed of his blindness, and that he was given his commission, that he must be the Gentile witness, that he must be the apostle to the Gentile world. Acts 22:16 gives us a little bit greater detail in the words, the recollection of Paul himself. It is an element of the story that is not elaborated upon in Acts 9. And yet from the words of Paul, it is clearly consistent with that summation of his conversion and his baptism and his commission. But this gives us a little bit greater detail, for in Paul's recollection of the incident, he's now giving us some further elements of the conversation between him and Ananias. And Ananias has said to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin." The interesting part, though, the element that is not there in Acts 9 is the first question. "And why tarriest thou?" In other words, what are you waiting for? Why are you delaying? You know what is required of Christians to demonstrate their faith, to proclaim publicly their faith. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And we're given to understand here that there might have been a moment of hesitation, though he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, though he was given clear instruction as to where he would go and where he must go, it also said in Acts 9 that he was told that he would be told of all the things that he must suffer for the sake of the gospel. And no doubt Ananias told him some of those things. And there may have been, in the human sense, a moment of weakness, a moment of hesitation, a moment of wondering whether he really wanted to pursue this course of action. No doubt also he was wondering how he would be received by those Christians who for months and perhaps years now he's been persecuting, he's been arresting, he's been the one chasing them all over creation. And now he's emerging as one of them, and there's no doubt a question in his own mind as to how he will be received. But Ananias, speaking the word of the Lord unto him, says, "And why tarriest thou?" But before we become too critical of the Apostle Paul, we must think of our own lives and our own response to the instruction, the clear instruction and the commands of the Word of God. And we must ask ourselves, what are you waiting for? Why are you tarrying? Why are you delaying? Why am I not going full steam ahead with what God has called us, even every Christian, to do? We must therefore recognize that these elements are included in Scripture, not that we might gloat over the weaknesses of others, not that we might say, look, there the Apostle Paul is showing some hesitation. No, it is recorded there so that we might learn, so that we might apply the lessons of Scripture, and so that we might follow, even as Paul said, follow me only insofar as I follow Christ. He doesn't wish that we follow his weakness, his hesitation, his questioning, and his moment of doubt. He is calling us to willingly submit to whatever persecution we face, whatever hardship we face as believers in response to the gospel message, to carry forth, even as he did, at all costs, the good news of salvation, the hope that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, these accounts of the patriarchs, the spiritual fathers that have gone before us, are recorded so that we might understand that this Word of God is true. It doesn't sugarcoat it. It doesn't give us a false impression that there is just the rosy side, just all the happiness and joy, but that we recognize that there is a cost. There is a price to be paid for true faith, for true obedience, and yet, by the grace of God, there is victory even in the midst of such opposition, such persecution, such hardship, and there is ultimately God's faithful promise of eternal glory, eternal reward, when we willingly submit to whatever He has called us to do. We come back then to this matter of baptism, that it is in full assurance. It is with the full confidence, with the full knowledge, that we can know that God has called us to do what we have been called to do. And we come in full assurance, knowing that we have our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed in the pure water. Now this gives us a clear indication that in Hebrews 10, verse 23, this is a clear reference to a symbolic cleansing. Note too that it is a different word used here for the hearts sprinkled and the bodies washed or immersed. For those who would dare to say, it doesn't really matter how you are baptized. You could be sprinkled, you could be poured. No, it is two different symbolic actions, two different symbolic words. and the further realization, the further conclusive proof that this is referencing baptism as the outward act of faith, the profession of faith, for that which has already occurred internally, is the very fact that we have the full assurance of faith, that our hearts have been sprinkled and our bodies have been washed. No one in their right mind would dare to propose that we cut open our chest cavity and sprinkle the heart with water. And yet that's what it says. It says that having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed. Therefore, because of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said that the outward cleansing does nothing, you don't become clean by washing the exterior. The true condition is measured by the internal, the heart, the spiritual condition. Therefore, the washing of the body, the external act, the ordinance of baptism, is an indication of our belief and our confession and our faith that our hearts have been sprinkled, that they have been cleansed, that they have been cleaned and regenerated. Therefore, there is no inconsistency in Acts 22, verse 16, where Paul is being told to arise and be baptized and wash thy sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. This does not contradict Scripture. It is not, therefore, an indication that we should submit to a washing of the body in some supposition that it will cleanse us from sin. On the other hand, it is very clear from Scripture that the Bible regards all human beings as sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, if sinners are defiled, if they are filthy, or they are dirty, they are in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, then there is also a clear indication scripturally that we need to be washed, we need to be cleansed, we need to be purified, we need to be made holy, we need to be made righteous. But Scripture is also clear that that righteousness, that holiness, that state of being cleansed in the sight of God is only by the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not anything that we can do. It's not any act of obedience that we could possibly do. For we could never totally fulfill the law, the moral code of God, perfectly and completely in thought, in word, or in deed. And we're given to understand this also in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where it says that we are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by His merit, by His atoning work, by His sacrifice, He was the only one qualified to pay the penalty, to make the propitiatory offering to God the Father, to reconcile dead and sinful man with the holy and righteous God. Therefore, we are reminded again that though this act of baptism is a symbolic reference to our having been cleansed, a symbolic reference to our having been saved, nevertheless, it is merely a profession of our faith in the fact and in the reality that God Himself has called us, that Jesus Christ has saved us by his sacrifice, and that the work of the Holy Spirit has given us the ears to hear and the eyes to see the spiritual truth, that he is our Savior, he is the one who has made atonement for our sin, and he is the one who has sealed us as children of God. That is the lesson that comes through the public profession, the act of baptism. It is not a cleansing or a washing away of sin. Revelation 1:5 also reminds us that it is unto him who loved us and saved us. It's him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we profess our faith, as we submit to baptism, we are told to call upon his name. Call upon, as it's rendered here, call upon the name of the Lord. And there are some who quibble over that. They say that the Textus Receptus is wrong on that point, that other manuscripts say call on his name and it doesn't say call upon the name of the Lord. Well, in the clear context, the him or his name is the Lord, because there is salvation in none other. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no conflict. And whether your translation says calling upon his name or calling upon the name of the Lord, it really doesn't matter. It's one and the same. Therefore, again, for those who would seek to find a contradiction in Scripture, those who would seek to point out some irregularity in the text, they found it not here. Because this reference to calling upon his name is a reference to the only name whereby we might be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is he who has washed us with his blood. It's not the cleansing waters of baptism. It's not an outward act of obedience that merits salvation. Yes, we are to do it. Yes, we are to follow the Lord's example in submitting to it. But it does not save us. It is merely a profession of faith in the one who has saved us. It is for this reason, in Psalm 51, verse 2, that the psalmist, King David himself, doesn't say, okay, I'm just going to go baptize myself. If that were the means of salvation, then we might read that in Psalms 51. But we see the penitential prayer of the King David himself, where he's praying to the Lord to wash me thoroughly, to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It is a prayer that is directed to God himself. Faith in the coming Messiah, the Savior, the one who would be born the sin of the woman, who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the head of the serpent. And that is the promise that was given to God's faithful remnant, even from Genesis 3:15 onward. They were looking forward to that coming Savior, the coming Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who, not as many of them supposed within the nation of Israel, who would merely deliver them from the domination of godless Rome, but no, in the spiritual context, there was a Savior promised, one who would take away, even in the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was who they were expecting. That was who the true faithful, the true remnant, were looking for. And thus, we have an understanding that in both the Old Testament and in the New, there was never an expectation that the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, the foot washings or the cleansing in the laver, or the full washing of the bodies of the priest, there was never an expectation that they in themselves would cleanse them. They were all looking forward to the coming Savior. And thus, in baptism, looking back upon the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not submit to baptism that baptism might save us, that baptism might cleanse us, or that sprinkling a few drops of water on someone's head might enable them to be called Christians. No, we submit to the immersion of baptism, putting under the water, symbolizing our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might thus profess our belief in a spiritual salvation, that it is not by works of man, but that it has been accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:43, again, we are reminded that all the prophets bear witness. This notion of salvation, this notion of cleansing and transformation, new life in Christ, is not something that was new or innovative to the New Testament. All the prophets bore witness of this one who would come, the one who would be that Savior. And thus, though we make great effort at times to make a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we must always remember that that faithful elect, the remnant of the Old Testament, those who believed, they were saved by faith. Abraham was given the law, or Abraham delivered the spiritual truth. Moses was given the moral code, the Ten Commandments. And they all traced their lineage through Father Abraham. And they made great boast of the fact that they lived under the law of Moses. But that isn't what saved them. We're told that the law was the schoolmaster. It was that to point out their inadequacy, to point out their sin. It was that which reminded them that they needed a Savior, they needed a deliverer. And thus, they had to look for the one who was coming, the one who was able to live perfectly under the law, the one who would go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and that thus, through faith, we might be saved. This reminds us that it is through His name, it's by His authority, by His saving merit, and nothing of ourselves. We are told here to arise and be baptized, wash away thy sin, calling upon the name of the Lord. And in the literal Greek here, we are given to understand that the actual tense there is having called upon His name, having called upon the name of the Lord. Therefore, it doesn't mean that being baptized and then calling upon the name of the Lord. It's being baptized, professing our confidence and our faith that He has cleansed us, that we have already called upon His name in repentance, in faith, in obedience, seeking Him for salvation. And therefore, again, there is no contradiction in Acts 22, verse 16. It is not contradictory to say, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, because in the context here, in the proper order of things, it is because we have already called upon His name, because we have already sought Him out for salvation, for deliverance, for eternal life. Once that has occurred, when the Spirit of God has worked in our hearts, when we have been transformed and regenerated and justified and saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, then we submit to the outward element of water baptism, immersion, that we might profess our faith in what he has done for us. It is not the outward work of salvation. It is not anything that we could ever do which would make us acceptable in the sight of God. We are given, therefore, to understand, again, that baptism is merely that which represents our faith. It gives an indication of the transformation that has already occurred. It is by his name, by the power of his authority, that we therefore make our profession of faith. Not through mere acts of obedience. We don't want to minimize acts of obedience, because acts of obedience are necessary that we might receive the blessing. Christians do not experience the full blessing of being in Christ unless we follow what he has called us to do. There are many who assume that you can be a closet Christian. You can raise your hand and you can walk the aisle. You could be named a Christian, and then you can go live as you please. Live it up. But that isn't the Bible. And if one seeks to follow that approach, there's serious reason to doubt as to whether or not one is even saved in the first place. But there is also much scriptural teaching that gives us to understand that if we are serious, if we have professed faith in the atoning work of salvation through Christ, if we truly are Christians, then we must diligently read his word, seek out and study his word, that we might learn what he has to say, that we might be prepared to stand in times of temptation and trouble, in trial, that we might resist temptation, that we might triumph and have victory over those who would seek to oppose the kingdom of Christ, and therefore that we might thus demonstrate our love for Christ. He said himself, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There are more commandments in the New Testament than there are in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. And yet we are told that Exodus 20 wasn't destroyed. He didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself make it clear that the principles of the Ten Commandments are far more extensive, far more exacting, far more difficult than even the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all of those religious ritualists thought in the Old Testament. It wasn't merely an outward profession. It wasn't merely an outward way of following the law, doing everything that it specified, crossing every T and dotting every I in the way that the rabbis told them they should do it. God holds us accountable in thought, in word, and in deed. And thus, we must again recognize that we can't do it in and of ourselves. We must continually call upon his name. We are required to recognize that baptism doesn't save us. Christ has saved us. And if he has, then he demands and he calls us and exhorts us to holiness, to faithfulness, to obedience. And that by his grace we might pursue that, to be holy as he is holy, and thus to recognize the great privilege of baptism, and yet that it can't save us. Baptismal regeneration, that notion that arguably even the great reformers failed to recognize. For it is many of those denominations that have come out of the Reformation period that failed to make the break with that which had been adopted by the Church of Rome in the Council of Trent, and that which was carried forth by all the Lateran councils, that notion that salvation is possible only through baptism. In the 1960s, the Pope himself had the brazenness to say that if anyone says that salvation cannot be, or that can be accomplished through anything beside baptism, let them be called anathema. And that's the same curse that the Apostle Paul called down upon those who would offer false gospels. The devil is prone to reuse and to redefine many of the truths that are founded in Scripture. And though the Apostle Paul warned against false gospels, false hopes, the Judaizers' efforts to say, okay, you can believe in Christ, but you must do this, this, and this. And in Paul's day, it was the Judaizers running around and saying, you can believe in Christ, but you still have to be baptized, or you still have to be circumcised, you still have to be submitting to the holy days, the feast, you have to do this, this, and this. No. Even as in our day, there are many who run around saying, you can believe in Christ, but you also must be baptized in order to be saved, to make sure you have a ticket to heaven. No, that isn't what the Bible says. Baptismal regeneration doesn't work. Water cannot save. But it is salvation only through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We must therefore ask ourselves, whether it be a new believer who has not yet submitted to baptism, or whether it be one who is a Christian and has not followed through with other instructions, other exhortations of Scripture, we must ask ourselves, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Why are we delaying? We are told in Scripture that today is the day of salvation. Many people procrastinate what they conclude to be a decision for Christ, a commitment to Christ, that they think they'll make at some future date. Today is the day of salvation. Many times people don't get long, protracted illnesses where they might have an opportunity to repent and believe. Many people find themselves facing eternity like that, instantaneously taken from the land of the living. And they realize to their doom, their eternal loss, that yes, indeed, that verse that says, today is the day of salvation, was in fact true. We must recognize the need to heed the call. The effectual call of salvation will be effective for all who are truly believers. But we don't know who those elect are, so it is incumbent upon every Christian to be willing to stand for the truth in whatever circle we find ourselves in, to profess our faith if we are genuine, to be willing to take the consequences, whether it means ridicule, whether it means loss of a job, whether it means, even in some countries, imprisonment or martyrdom, whatever the cost, take up your cross and follow Him. Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? We must recognize, even as the hymn indicates, hymn number 700, there is great blessing, there is great reward if we simply trust and obey. says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Why tarriest thou? Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning the matter of baptismal regeneration?
If they just said washed in the blood, wouldn't that take some of the confusion out of the baptism part? Because we baptize in water.
Absolutely.
We really, it's the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, yep, at Calvary, that,
yep,
makes us clean.
Mm-hmm. And there are plenty of verses which affirm that that is how we are cleansed. It's not by the external washing. That is merely a picture of what has already occurred within. So washed in the blood, we are cleansed by his blood, the atoning blood of Christ. Yes?
It might be interesting to do a study on this man, Ananias, because I don't think he was a believer. If you read in the context on going on down, even into chapter 23, it's the same Ananias. He even instructs to smite Paul in the mouth. So it seems like it's a baptism of the after the mode of, like, John the Baptist. They had a ceremonial. You're right about the ceremonial, but the baptism of it's like a baptism of repentance. The hurry, the heat to Ananias was to, I mean, to Paul was to get up and get going, because they knew his crimes.